turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not only spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, to be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she loveth her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good morning service as to the Lord, not to men. Know that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Father, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, in which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. With this ye also may know my faith. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, take because a beloved brother in faith and ministry in the Lord, to make known to you all things. Whom I have sent unto you for this same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of them. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We have in Ephesians, in this chapter, the subject of the bride of Christ. In Revelation 21, although it refers to the bride, to identify her, it's really the wife. And the title is different because there it's a question of her association with him as he reigns over this whole universe. It's the government there that's invested in the Lord Jesus and the one who's called his helpmate, or his wife. We do have the wife mentioned here, too, for that matter, because this includes that subject. It includes every part in which the bride and the various characters will take part. But it's principally here the thought of the union between Christ and the church. It's the Christ. That's the name they're given to the two, the head and the body, the Christ. So we have that brought out, I think, in the first chapters we've already noticed, the Christ. One more verse we read first tonight, exhortation, instruction to the wives. Now we know that what happened in the garden, we know that sin was introduced by the woman. And we know, too, that the first message goes out in connection with the woman's seed was going to bruise the serpent's head. So we have not only sin introduced, but we have grace introduced in connection with the woman. But still, there's an order in Scripture, and the order is that Christ is the head. And so, in order that the church down here may manifest this truth, that position is given to the husband. And the place of the wife is to be in subjection. And so we have instruction for both. It's ever since the very beginning, the independency, the will of man has exerted itself. If the woman had said, you know, to the serpent, "Well, you go talk to Adam," it would have been different. But she didn't. She didn't take the true place that belonged to her. But she went ahead on her own, and trouble ensued. And so we have then the instruction to the woman first. What is the instruction here? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now it isn't a natural thing to submit either for man or woman. Man has his place to submit to. But here it's the woman that's mentioned. She's to submit. She's to take her place in subjection. Well, the reason is given is because she's filling a beautiful type. A type, a picture of the place of the bride in connection with the church. And so for that reason, she is to give that testimony down here of that part of it. The place of the bride is to be in subjection. You know, the Lord himself always walked in subjection to the Father. He never turned aside from it once. He always obeyed. He always walked in subjection. And this is the healing principle of humanity. Subjection and obedience. Now it's applied first to the Lord. But it's as unto the Lord. And so everything that's done unto the Lord then is going to have its reward in that day. Unto the Lord. He is Lord. And so the action she takes in submission is unto the Lord. And it's noticed and will have its reward in the coming day. Here too as well. But the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. You know, sometimes you see at a home a little sign up that says, Christ is the head of this house. The scripture doesn't say that. That's man who said that. No, the man is the head of that house, and he's going to be held accountable for that house too.
Christ is the head of the man. It's the man that has to be subject to Christ. The woman to the man and the man to Christ. Christ is God. And so, it isn't true that Christ is the head of that house. You may think so. But the man will realize, if he doesn't hear later, that he'll have to give an account for being the head of that house. Well, there's order there. Well, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Savior of the body. That is, the body depends on him. Now, there may be rare occasions where a wife may have to work. There may be. But it's not orderly or scriptural. And if it is so, why, it's not setting forth the truth that we have here. The husband that provides for the household. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives speak to their own husband in everything. Husbands, now the spotlight is on the husband. But what are they to do? They're to love their wives. If it isn't the natural thing for the wife to be in subjection, it takes grace. It isn't the natural thing for the husband to love his wife. That's why he needs exhortation. The man naturally is not inclined that way. It's harsh and hard. And so the scripture calls attention to this fact. It needs the exhortation. We don't have any exhortations in scripture that aren't necessary. Husbands, love your wife. Now what's the measure? And this introduces us then into the subject here. What is it? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, this opens up the beautiful story, the most beautiful story that was ever written. That Christ gave himself for the church. It wasn't simply that he gave his life, or that he shed his precious blood, or that he took all the judgment for us, but he gave himself. And all that Christ is a man is for the church. That's the first point. There are 3 points here that we should keep in mind. The first is that he gave himself for it. Next is that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now we have regeneration brought in scripture, both in the 19th chapter of Matthew in connection with the age to come, and also in Titus, in connection with the present, regeneration. Now, I won't say that this is exactly the subject of regeneration, although it has to do with it. Regeneration is not new birth, you know, but it accompanies new birth.
New birth is an act of God in which a soul is born again. Regeneration is really a change taking place, put in an entirely new position. That was all done at the cross, of course, because it says in Titus he saved us by the washing of regeneration. It's a past thing. But the point here is that even though it's a past thing at the cross, and it's a final thing, still as for our own enjoyment and the application of it, we have to learn it here. We have to learn the changeover from what we were to the new position. I like to think of it in this way. A piece of petrified wood or stone, rough wood, and it's turned into stone. Now it has all the characteristics of what it originally was, except this, that it was vegetable matter, and it now, as being petrified, it's permanent stone. Those are various elements that have been washed in by the water to make it a permanent thing. So we have here the washing of water by the Word. What does it do? It takes away everything that belongs to the old order, and it replaces practically in the enjoyment in the soul all that belongs to the new order. Now, in a sense, all that was done at the cross, as far as making it good to us for eternity. But we have to lay hold of it by faith, you see. And so here we find the Lord Jesus, not only has given himself for us, but he has put his whole attention upon the believer now. What for? So that we might be washed by the Word. To cleanse us. Not sanctify, that is to set us apart from all that was before, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So this gives us a little idea of the way that water is used in Scripture. You know, when the Lord washed the disciples' feet in the 13th of John, not only did he cleanse all the defilement of the way, but in the act, they were refreshed. They were ready to go into the Father's house, as it were, into the 14th chapter. There God opened to them those heavenly truths, those precious truths that we enjoy so well in connection with the Father. Brother was telling me, I think, yesterday, that in that chapter, the Father's mentioned possibly between 20 and 30 times. I haven't counted it. I don't know. But I know he's mentioned often in that chapter. But first their feet were washed from all defilement, the 13th of John, and then at the same time they were refreshed. So they're able to take in that ministry. Now that's what the Spirit of God is doing now. The Lord is really doing by the Spirit, applying the Word to our hearts. But the Lord is giving him his special attention to this, because he's preparing our hearts for that day to come when we'll be with him forever. With him in holiness. Now holiness is a practical thing. It's true that we've been set apart. We are holy as far as God is concerned. But you see, it has to be also by faith, step by step, to lay hold of it practically in our souls, what holiness means. The only way that we can practically apply holiness in our lives is to have a holy object before us, and that's Christ. And so in this verse we're taught that he himself applies the truth so that we might be washed and cleansed. and ultimately presented, as it says in the next verse, to himself a glorious church. Without spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing. No defilement, no age, nothing connected with it. What a day that will be. So we have the three things then. First of all, he gave himself for the church. And he personally is giving attention to it and washing it with water by the word. When he's going to present it to himself. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Lord Jesus is preparing his people for happiness that he himself is the author of. But at the same time, he's preparing us for that happiness. And that happiness, brethren, is in perfect holiness. It couldn't be otherwise. Communion now must be in holiness, or there is no communion. That communion for all eternity is laid in perfect holiness. And so, in order that we might be in this, in the good of this practically in ourselves, is the washing of water by the Word. The Spirit of God will occupy us at all times with Christ and the inheritance, unless our wills go to work. Then he has to occupy us with our sins until we judge them, so that he might again occupy us with Christ and with inheritance. So if we allow our wills to act, the process is stopped for the moment until the sins are judged, so that he might again occupy us with that, which will prepare us for that coming day when he will present us to himself a glorious church. A church filled with glory that he himself has prepared. And he being the author of all this blessing, he's the object of it too. And he's the one who's preparing us himself for that glory, for that happiness that he's prepared for us. Now he goes back to the subject again of the type. So I've made them of their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. That is, it's true humanity. You know, sometimes people use this expression when they make a mistake. They say, well, I'm only human. But true humanity, as God intended, was never connected with mistakes. It's only when sin came in, the Lord Jesus was truly human. Never was there a mistake connected with him. Never was there any sin connected with him. So don't use that expression when you sin. You say, well, I'm only human. The Lord Jesus is human and divine. And how it brings it home to us here in this verse. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now Eve is the type of this. Adam fell into a deep sleep. It's a picture of the death of Christ. And God formed from Adam the woman. And for this cause, shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now we have another type. The man is to leave everything that belonged to him in the first place, in nature, and he's to cleave to his wife. He takes a new position entirely. The Lord Jesus identifies himself with his bride, and he's going to take his place forever as man. Every man, he will be man, although he is God. But he's going to take his place as man with his bride forever. That's the 15th chapter, the first Corinthians. And shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. It's a mystery to the world, it isn't a mystery to the church. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so all this chapter, and all these exhortations, the whole thing is to set forth a type. And as we go through this world, whether it be the man or the woman, we're setting forth a beautiful type. Angels are watching this. Peter speaks of it, which things the angels desire to look into. Paul speaks of it in the third chapter. There's the third chapter of Ephesians. The 10th verse. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold or varicolored wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we have the angels interested in what's going on. And the angels are looking down today. And they're watching the church. And when the woman covers her head, the angels see that she recognizes authority. That's why she covers her head. She recognizes authority. Now in that chapter in Corinthians, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it isn't a question of in the assembly. It's a question whenever the word of God is read or whenever there's prayer. Those are the instructions in that chapter as she covers her head. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the summing up of the subject. But then the apostle doesn't stop there. He goes into every relationship down here. The children come next. What does he have to say to the children? Obey your parents. Why? Same principle of submission. Children obey their parents. The wife is in subjection to her husband, the husband is in subjection to Christ, and Christ to God. What a lovely picture this is. Now, it never says in Scripture that the husband is to enforce his headship over his wife. Never. It doesn't say that. It says she's to be subject. And his attitude and affection toward his wife will determine oftentimes whether she is going to take that place of submission or not. And so you see, all these relationships are found in love. Forever, that will be the necessary element in which all heaven will move. And it must be so now, if the things of God are to be known and practiced in reality down here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Give the Lord mercy. You know, there have been children who have been burned to the stake whose parents would have insisted that they refused to own the name of Christ. Read church history, you'll see. But they saw that expression in the Lord, and so they wouldn't obey their parent, they obeyed the Lord. So we have that expression here in every relationship, the Lord comes first. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. You know, this is rather interesting in Ephesians, where it talks about our having a heavenly portion received in the heavenlies. The first promise is mentioned, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And so we find that the practical truth is brought into Ephesians that was introduced in connection with the law. And here it's a question of children, that thou mayest live long on the earth. I believe that many of them has been cut off, perhaps in the middle of their lives, because they didn't honor their father and mother, because they refused to obey the word of God. You know, there is such a thing as a sin unto death, and it all stems from disobedience. And it may be well with thee, first thing, then that thou mayest live long on the earth. Well, the fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, it's a good exhortation for fathers, because, you know, fathers, we noticed before, are naturally hard. It doesn't put it the same way to mothers, does it? But it's to fathers. Don't provoke the children to wrath. And how we need to think twice in the exercise of discipline, that it's mingled with love, affection, and that even though it may have to be carried out drastically sometimes, it's still in love. Bring them up. In other words, lead them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Lordship of Christ. Servants are next. The obedient men that are your masters. We have in the days of the book of Ephesians slavery. And so it was necessary for these Christian slaves to bear a good testimony to their masters, one of obedience. And they were not to obey just because their masters were good to them. They were to obey as though they were serving God from the heart. Serving the Lord. That was the basis of their obedience. Now the principle holds good in employment today. Not obeying because our master has been good to us, or otherwise, but because we're serving the Lord, because we're going to get the reward, it says. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, 8th verse, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So you may get your paycheck each week from a very ungodly master, but you're going to get your reward in the coming day from the Lord. And that's much more important. Now he contrasts eye service with heart service. Doing the things that the master sees, because he notices it. With that which simply stems from a heart that wants to do what's right, to do good. Doing the will of God, notice this, not the will of the master, but the will of God from the heart. That's the basis. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to man. Now the Master did the same thing on the back, forbearing threatening. There's this verse, you know, in the Proverbs that says, the rich answers roughly, and the poor use of entreaties. And there's a principle. One who has money, one who's in a position, he's liable to take advantage of one who is not in that position. And one who is a master, it's an easy thing for him to threaten. But not a Christian, he's not to do that. He's to forbear threatening.
The principle in which he is over his servants, if it be such, or his employees, is one of affection. He's doing it as to the Lord. That's the principle we have before us here for masters. Notice it says, and ye masters do the same things. Not eye service, but from the heart, is the thought. From the heart. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now we've noticed the relationships. We've noticed the beautiful type, Christ and the church. We've seen the children, the fathers, the servants, the masters. But now the Spirit of God brings before us at the end of this book, Ephesians, the Christian's warfare. And so he says, finally, my brethren, this is the final thing that he wants to present to us. And it's very, very important. If we have a calling which is heavenly and which is spiritual, we certainly can't use carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and so on. So he says here,
finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Now that's not leaning on flesh. And the reason given is because that the enemies that we have are such that they have to be met with spiritual power, not with carnal or fleshly power. They're the wicked spirits in the heavenlies. They're far superior to us. Satan has had over 6,000 years of experience with man, at least that much. And he certainly is clever, and he, beside that, he belongs to a race that is higher than man. Think of one angel destroying 185 Assyrians in one evening. One angel. Two angels destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the power invested in angels. But you know what it says of the Lord's angels? It says they excel in power. So whatever these wicked angels are, the angels of the Lord excel in power. Now the wicked angels, of course, have their energy from God. That's the only source of energy. And God hasn't taken this power away from them. They have misdirected it. The angels, the wicked angels, just like men, turned aside from God, but they still have that energy that God gave them. It's all misdirected now. It's directed to seek to frustrate the purposes of God. And knowing that the highest purpose of God is to have the church, they now are directed especially against those who form that church. We find that in the days of Pentecost, under Peter's preaching, there were 3,000 saved in one sermon. We don't know how many of the saints got together at once. There must have been thousands and thousands of converts at that time. A large company or companies gathered together to the Lord. When we find that the whole thing boils down in the Dark Ages, there was no public testimony that we know about. It all came to nothing as far as man was concerned, until God revived it again 150 years ago. But Satan was busy. And whether there was possibly 100 assemblies in London at one time, in that vicinity, there may be one or two left. It has happened. Well, the wicked spirits in the heavenly places have been working. And yet, man always says it can't happen to us. That's the way he always says it can't happen to us. Well, it can't, you know, if we're resting on his power. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, or it will happen. Not that you will lose your soul, but the testimony, you see. The testimony. There was a man in the Old Testament who had a field of lentils, as much as a man could plow in a day. Way's measure, I believe. Now the enemy came to take that away from him. It was his own possession. And we learned, I think his name was Shamgar, wasn't it? We learned that he stood in that field and defended it against the whole host of the enemy, and they couldn't take it. Now God has given you a field of lentils, as it were. And it's your responsibility and privilege to stand in that field that he's given you. He's given you the power to stand. He's given you the energy. He's given you everything that you need to stand. Now, if you stand, it's because you will stand in the power of his might, or you won't stand. Remember when Ahab was told by Elijah that there was to be no rain, Elijah put it this way, "Before the Lord God of Israel, whom I stand, there would be no rain this year." He was telling his mission on the ground of the position he stood in. The enemy can't meet such. It's a man of God who stands in that position before the Lord God of Israel, whom I stand. Now we have your stand mentioned several times. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He doesn't say that Satan is going to come as a lion in the last days, but he's going to come with his wiles. And was there ever a greater effort at wiles than there is today? Compromise, that's one of his wiles. And so he's going to come with all the cleverness that he has gained down through the centuries. He's going to attack the last little testimony on the earth for Christ. Wiles. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It doesn't say anything about going off for new territory. Pioneering, it says to stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Or, you could read, the universal lords of darkness. Now they rule in the darkness of this world. They don't rule where the light is. They rule where the darkness is. Against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in heavenly places. Well, we have the figure all over again of Canaan. The children of Israel, as they entered Canaan, they found that it was full of enemies. They found, too, that in stature the enemies were greater than they were. They found that in order to gain any ground, they would have to put down these enemies or drive them out. And they were warned by Moses and then finally by Joshua, and it is actually recorded that when they cried to God, he sent hornets and he drove the inhabitants out of heaven. Now they were standing in the power of his might. Standing is simply this, that you and I have already been given the heavenlies. It belongs to us. We're seated there. But for our practical enjoyment of it, the enemies must be driven out. We must stand our ground, and as the enemy comes to take over what we have, as we possess Christ practically in our soul, through reading the Word, the enemy will turn it aside with his wiles. He brings in all the doctrines. He brings in all that Satan can muster today in a religious way to upset us. The flesh, too. But he seeks to upset the Christian. Let him stand. Let him stand in the power of his might. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. That's fighting. In the evil day. Now, the evil day, I suppose, is the day in which we live. It's the day of these 2,000 years of Christianity's known. It's the evil day. And having done all, simply to stand. Stand. Hold your ground. You've been given the heavenlies. You've been given all that's been brought to you in all the epistles concerning Christ and the church. Position that we hold now in the heavenlies, as heavenly citizens, y'all hold your ground. Having your loins girded about with truth, the loins are the place of strength. It's always been a figure of that, but you see, it's also a picture of the affections. Because the strength of the believer lies in his affections, as we noticed in the early part, connection with the type of Christ and the church. It's only in the affections that we can stand. Now it's the loins being worn about with truth. But it's truth in the heart, not in the mind. Yeah. Now, it's true that the truth has to enter through the mind. That's true. And perhaps we can say that the mind is the measure of the truth we have. We don't have any more than what's come through the mind. But, still, it has to be seated in the affections. In order for it to reach the affections, it has to go through the conscience. And once it's gone through the conscience, it belongs to us, and it's ours. Otherwise, we can't say we have that truth. And it never reaches the conscience unless we have a need for it. And God produces that need. And so how foolish it is for a man simply to say, well, I'm going to master Scripture. But folly. It's only as the Spirit of God opens the truth to our souls according to our need that we learn it. We may learn the letter of it, but the only way we learn it that it gives us any good in our hearts is as the Spirit of God opens it to us according to the need that we have for it. And how good this is, because it makes it permanent with us. Breastplate of righteousness. Keeping a good conscience in business. In every other way, righteousness. All of our dealings, righteous. Otherwise, how can we stand against the enemy? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. the practice. The fruit of righteousness in peace is sown for them that make peace. That's a new translation of that verse in James, 3rd chapter, I believe. The fruit of righteousness in peace is sown for them that make peace. That's the preparation of the gospel of peace. And feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The feet shod, the practice of this with our neighbors, peace. The shield of faith that acts against the enemy without a shoulder, knowing that we're going to conquer. And the darts, well, the darts are the spiritual things that come in and would attack us. The flesh will too, but here it's the spiritual things, the darts, the fiery darts, like the doctrines that Satan would introduce. Now we hold them off. We don't even allow them to reach us. They fall short of us if we have the shield of faith. And faith always rests upon the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so you quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation is the sure and firm fixed knowledge of salvation by grace that no one can shake. As the psalmist says, my heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That's the helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit is the last thing that's mentioned, and there'd be no use of trying to use the sword of the Spirit until these things are true. And there's no use of using the sword of the Spirit without the next thing, and that is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And what follows is watching thereunto. That is, just counting on God for the answer. You remember when Jehoshaphat went to battle with the Asa, I think it was, he went with musical instruments because he was so sure of the victory. He didn't even bring his sword with him. And where did they get the victory? At the watchtower. Watchtower. Now the watchtower is the place of prayer, but also watching to see the results of prayer. Watching until you get the answer, in other words. That's where you got the victory. You remember when Elijah sent the young man out? He was praying for rain, and the young man went seven times. He said, you go seven times, you keep going. The last time he came back, he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. He says, you go tell Ahab the rain's coming. That's all he needed. He knew the rain was coming. All he needed was a sign that it was starting. That's all he needed. A signal for Ahab to hurry and get home before the rain stopped. That was faith. He knew the rain was coming, but he was watching until it came. And so it is with prayer. We should be exercised about this, I believe. Counting on God for the answer. And then he says, you pray for me, because I have entrusted to me the gospel of the mystery, Christ in the church. You pray for me. So we sing that little psalm in 330. Number 330.